Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn them to John chapter 16, our text this morning will be verses 25 through 33. John 16, 25 through 33. If you're visiting with us, we preach through books of the Bible, and right now I've been preaching through John, and we've come to this portion of Scripture this morning. So let's begin by reading it together, John 16, beginning in verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and I have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. And will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. For the last 9 sermons in this series through the Gospel of John, I have been preaching from a section in chapters 13 through 17, which is often called the Upper Room Discourse. And it derives its name from the fact that it contains teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples during the last hours that he spent with them in an upper room in Jerusalem on the night of his arrest. And for 4 straight chapters, John has recorded for us what Jesus taught him and his fellow apostles during that precious time that he had with them. And in the last chapter, chapter 17, which we will look at next, John records an extended prayer which Jesus offered to God on their behalf. It is a dramatic and moving portion of Scripture. This morning, we've come to the final verses of chapter 16. The discourse part of the upper room discourse comes to an end here. Now, according to John's record, these are the last things that Jesus taught his disciples that night before going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would eventually be betrayed by Judas and arrested by the Jews. And one of the last phrases that he uttered in John's account of that night was, In the world, you will have tribulation. Now, that actually reflects a major theme of his teaching in the upper room. He spent a good deal of time warning his disciples about the hatred and the persecution that they would experience from the unbelieving world around them after he had gone to the Father. In other words, the hostility and the suffering which he had experienced at the hands of unbelievers would now be directed at them as his followers. And this did not apply only to the 11 apostles who were present with Jesus in that upper room, but to all of his disciples who would come after them as well. In other words, Christians in every place, in every generation, have and will experience tribulations in this world because of their faith, just as Jesus predicted here. The lack of hostility, even favor, which we as Protestant evangelicals until relatively recently have enjoyed here in America since its founding, is really an anomaly in church history and in the contemporary world. but we know it will not last. We see the growing hostility toward biblical Christianity in our society. We know the storm clouds of persecution that are gathering on the horizon now will eventually break upon the shores of our nation as well. The question is, what will we do when it comes? How will we handle it? You know, it's easy to say, we are ready. We will stand firm. Just like it's easy for a soldier to say that he's ready for the battle until the guns start firing, the mortars start exploding, and people start falling all around him. The truth really is, we underestimate the intensity of persecution and we overestimate our own strength. Jesus himself gave this sobering prediction in Matthew 24 of these last days, these troubled times, when the community of his disciples will experience intense tribulation at the hands of the unbelieving world. He said, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So what comfort, what encouragement can the church have, can we have, through the tribulations of this world? What is our hope, as we sang, in the face of the world's hostility and persecution? And the final verses in this upper room discourse, I think, speak to that issue. So let's look at what they say. Let's look first at verse 25. In verse 25, Jesus said to his disciples, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Now, since we are here at the very end of the upper room discourse, when Jesus said, I have said these things, he was probably referring to all that he had been teaching them that night. And when you look closely at the term figures of speech, it's helpful to know that that could refer in the Greek to a short saying, like a proverb, or to a veiled saying, like a parable. And in this case, Jesus almost certainly had the latter meaning in mind because he contrasted it later with speaking plainly to them. So his point was that as he taught them that night, all of these things in the upper room, he knew that much of what he had said was cryptic. That, in other words, the meaning was not obvious to them at the time. One thinks, for instance, of how confused they were when Jesus dressed like a slave at the beginning of the evening and got down and washed every one of their feet after supper and said, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me, to Peter. A little later, he said in chapter 13, verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Chapter 14, verse 4, after telling them that he was going to his father's house to prepare a place for them, he said, and you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said, no, we don't. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And later on in verse 12, the same chapter, he said to them, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. In chapter 15, he described himself as the true vine, and they, as his disciples, were the branches, and he said they must abide in him to bear fruit. Later in chapter 15 and chapter 16, he talked about the helper and sending the helper to them after he left and described all the things the helper would do for them. And then there are his more recent comments that we've just been looking at, where chapter 16, verse 16, for instance, he said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And then he compared to them their experience to like being a woman in labor whose sorrow is eventually replaced by joy of having a newborn child. You see, the meaning of all of these kinds of statements might be fairly clear to us on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, having all the other writings of the apostles, but they would have been undoubtedly very mysterious to the 11 apostles in the upper room who could not fathom Jesus' imminent death on the cross, let alone his resurrection afterwards and all that was going to happen after that. This is what Jesus was talking about. Verse 25 of our text, when he said, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech." In other words, I know what I have said to you this evening has sounded cryptic, mysterious, and that you haven't understood it fully. But then he added hopefully in the rest of verse 25, he said, "The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly of the Father." Now, when you consider that what Jesus had been talking about in the previous section, when you look back in that section, it becomes clear that the hour that he's referring to here is the period that would begin with his imminent resurrection from the dead. That event marked the dawn of a new era in the history of redemption. Jesus would ascend into heaven, and there he would inaugurate the messianic reign. He would take his seat at the right hand of God as king, and he would pour out upon his people the Holy Spirit to dwell in their hearts. And as Jesus had already told them earlier that night, the Spirit would bring to their remembrance all that he had said to them, chapter 14, verse 26. And he would tell them more things which they couldn't bear now, chapter 16, verses 12 to 13. The Holy Spirit would guide the disciples into all truth. He would take what was Christ's and he would declare it to them. Do you see? Then the disciples would no longer be confused. All those things that Jesus had said to them that seemed so cryptic and mysterious before would finally make sense. The veil would be lifted by his death and by his resurrection, which are like the interpretive key of all the scriptures, and by the illuminating work of the Spirit in their hearts and in their minds. You know, John actually described how this worked on a number of occasions in this gospel. So for instance, if you go all the way back to chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus had said at that point, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now there's a cryptic saying for you. But John commented in verses 21 through 22 that Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Do you see? After his death and resurrection, the disciples understood what Jesus had meant by that strange statement. Similarly, later on in the book, chapter 12, verses 13 through 14, John recounts how Jesus entered into Jerusalem one last time, riding on a young donkey, surrounded by crowds of people hailing him as the King of Israel. And John pointed out in verse 15 that that event had fulfilled a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And then he commented in verse 16 of chapter 12. He said, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." So once again, this was made clear after his resurrection. Finally, one more time in John chapter 13, verse 7, at the beginning of the upper room discourse, Jesus had said to Peter before washing his feet, "What I am doing to you, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." In other words, this act, which seems so strange to Peter, washing his feet, and the other disciples, what it seems so strange now, all the teaching that went along with it, it would all make perfect sense on the other side of his death and resurrection. And this dynamic, I think, is what Jesus was referring to when he said to the disciples in chapter 16, verse 25, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly of the Father by way of the Spirit. The resurrection of Jesus, the coming of the Holy Spirit, it would be like light dawning in the disciples' minds so that they would finally understand the words of their Lord, which had seemed so mysterious to them when he had first spoken to them during his earthly life. Wisdom would be given them, understanding by the Holy Spirit. And this same understanding granted to the apostles by the Holy Spirit has now been passed down to all of Jesus' disciples throughout history, including us today, as the Holy Spirit enables us to understand the apostles' teaching, the gospel that they proclaimed, the revelation of the word from Christ through them that we have in the New Testament. But this is not the only blessing which Jesus would grant to his disciples after he rose from the dead. Look at verses 26 and 27. Jesus said to them, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." I want you to imagine a lowly peasant woman living in the rural countryside of a vast and powerful kingdom. She would have no access to the king of that realm, nor would she have any right to even seek it. But if the prince, the beloved son of the king, came to that town where this peasant girl lived, and not only noticed her, but came to love her and eventually took her as his wife, then that lowly peasant girl would have access to the king. She could come to the king anytime she wanted, and he would welcome her to come because she was the bride of his beloved son. He would love her because she loved his son. And Jesus was saying something along these lines about his disciples here in verses 26 and 27, except infinitely more remarkable than that. Because Jesus claimed to come from God. He called God his Father. And this was because, as John told us back in the opening section of this book, he was monogenes, the only begotten Son of God, who had existed, you remember verse 1, with God, as God, before the creation of the world, and then became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal, divine person of the Son entered into the world as the man, Jesus Christ, and even though the world was made through him and didn't recognize him. So the stakes here are far higher than a peasant, a prince, and a king, right? We are talking about God the Father and God the Son relating to his fallen human creatures. If a peasant girl had no right to access the king of her realm, how much less do sinful human beings like us have the right to access our holy creator God? And yet, Jesus was telling his disciples that because of their relationship with him, because they believed that he had come from God and they loved him, because they had become his followers, they would be taken into his Father's love. They would be granted access to him directly in his heavenly throne room. Jesus wouldn't have to ask the Father on their behalf. They could go straight to the Father with their requests on the basis of their relationship with his Son. And they could presumably expect that the Father would welcome them to come and gladly hear their requests when they approached him, because, as Jesus said, the Father would love them as his own. Indeed, we can say now, anyone who believes in and loves Jesus Christ, anyone, even today, who are his disciples, will be loved by God the Father and invited to his throne of grace. Jesus put it this way. He said, "In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." Well, after assuring his disciples of these two incredible blessings, understanding and access to God, that would be theirs in the hour that was coming, Jesus then went on to describe in a simple and a straightforward way the event that would trigger that hour and those blessings. And the event was his resurrection and ascension into heaven. So you read in verse 28, "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." You just read things like that. If anyone else besides Jesus said that type of thing, we would think he was crazy. These were majestic. These were awe-inspiring words. They spoke of Jesus' pre-existence as the eternal divine Son before he was born into the world as a man. And while Jesus' words here didn't reveal the sort of terrible, awful means by which it would happen, the cross, they assured the disciples that his imminent separation from them and his departure out of the world, it's not going to mean the end of him, the end of his existence. It's actually going to mean, Jesus says, a return to the former state of glory with God in heaven, which he had had before entering into the world. In fact, Jesus actually would later say this very thing in the prayer that he utters in the next chapter. Early in that prayer, he says this, "I glorified you on earth," to his Father, "having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, upon hearing Jesus' description in verse 28 of what was about to happen to him, the disciples are moved to respond in verse 29. They say, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Now this response, I'm sorry to say it, is pathetic to the point of being humorous. First, they claimed that Jesus was now speaking plainly the way that he had predicted he would do in verse 25. And then second, they claimed that as a result, they now understood what he was saying, and they were more convinced than ever that he was truly God. The problem was, the hour for Jesus to speak plainly had not yet come, and instead, the words which he had spoken in verse 28 were still cryptic, and the disciples hadn't understood what he meant. Now, this is a sober reminder to us, by the way, just to pause and think. You know, we can be easily deceived and overconfident about our spiritual condition, can't we? We can think we are mature when we're not. We can think that we understand the Bible well when we don't. Embarrassingly, this will not always be as evident to us as it is to other people. That's why it is the course of wisdom for us, every Christian, to pray and to seek a humble and teachable spirit. I think of those words in James 3:17 where it says, "The wisdom from above is peaceable, gentle, open to reason." The disciples claim that his words in verse 28 made them even more certain that he was truly from God. "This is why we believe that you have come from God." When they said that, it comes across, I think, in the text, somewhat bizarre and perhaps even a little bit offensive. And I think this is confirmed by Jesus' incredulous response there in verse 31. He says, "Do you now believe?" In other words, those words I just said did it for you? Now you're finally convinced? Really? Actually, the disciples, he knew, were oblivious to just how ignorant and weak they really still were. And Jesus gently but firmly brought this home to them in verse 32. He said, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." In reality, Jesus was saying to them that they who claimed they were more convinced than ever that Jesus was God were only a matter of hours away from abandoning him entirely. But this did not disturb Jesus for two reasons. First, he knew it was a necessary part of God's plan for him and for them. You know, that word scattered, I don't think that it's randomly chosen. I think that that word scattered, Jesus chose because he had in mind the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. In fact, I think this is made more explicit in Mark's account of what Jesus said here. In Mark 14, 27, in a similar context, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away as it is written,'" Zechariah 13, 7, "'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" In other words, the disciples' abandonment of Jesus, Jesus knew, was foretold in the Old Testament. And it was necessary because when God struck Jesus, the shepherd, as the prophecy foretold, that's referring, of course, to his sacrificial death on the cross, we know that he had to suffer and die alone because Jesus would be standing alone in the place of his people and bearing the penalty that they deserve for their sins. And only he could do this. No one could help him. But the second reason that he wasn't disturbed by the abandonment of his disciples that was about to take place is because of what he said in verse 32, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." The Father would be with his Son through this terrible ordeal, because this ordeal was the culmination of the mission that the Father had given to the Son to fulfill. Indeed, I want you to consider this. At no time would the Father love the Son more than when the Son offered himself up unto death on the cross in obedience to his Father. And I say that knowing full well that paradoxically it was the Father's wrath and curse that would fall upon the Son as he hung upon the cross, a substitute for sinners, so that the Son would cry out that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Both are true. It's a great mystery that's too deep for us to fully understand. The disciples, however, they don't know any of this yet. So we can only imagine how incomprehensible and how unsettling it must have been for them to hear Jesus say that an hour was coming. Indeed, it had already come. It was about to happen that very night, when they would all abandon Jesus. Jesus, it's like his prediction earlier in the evening to Peter that before the rooster crowed the next morning, he would deny Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. It didn't seem possible to them. But it surely would have cast a shadow over the evening and really sent their heads spinning to hear Jesus say that. And so I think that's why you see that he doesn't stop there, does he? Instead, he left them with a word of comfort and encouragement in verse 33. These were Jesus' last words in the upper room discourse before his prayer in chapter 17. He said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Yes, there would be trouble ahead for the disciples, more than they knew. Indeed, from now on, their lives in the world would be marked by tribulation, affliction, trouble, oppression, persecution at the hands of unbelievers. But he was about to triumph over the world. That's what that word overcome means. To triumph over, to vanquish, to win a victory over the world. And he would do so on their behalf. And it would happen through his death and resurrection. Do you see? His victory would be their victory. That's why we used to sing that old hymn here at the church. Victory in Jesus. He would die for their sins. He would rise again for their justification. They would overcome, would triumph over the world through him. And all that he had told them that evening was intended to comfort and encourage their hearts with the peace that they had in him as a result of what he was about to do. They were ignorant. They were weak in themselves. They were, as we have seen, far more weak than they understood. Indeed, they would all abandon him that very night, but they would be restored to him after their abandonment, and then the glorious blessings that he would secure for them through his vicarious death, through his victorious resurrection, would enable their hearts to rest in him, even in the midst of their tribulations. In the world, you will have tribulations, but take heart. I have overcome the world. He would be their hope and peace. And the same is true for every disciple believer. And that includes us today. Brothers and sisters, the teaching of Jesus in this closing section of his upper room discourse with his disciples and the night of his arrest, it has been written down so that his followers in every age, including us today, might know that in him we can take heart. We can be encouraged in the midst of the tribulations of this world. We as Christians who live on this side of the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus, we have those blessings that Christ described and promised to his disciples in verses 25 through 27. Think about it. The hour which Jesus had spoke of has come. He has ascended into heaven. He has taken his seat at the right hand of God. The reign of the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament has begun. The age to come has been inaugurated. The Holy Spirit has been poured out like the prophets said would happen. The new creation is breaking into the world. And as a result, those mysteries of the previous era in redemptive history have now been revealed to us, in whom the ends of the ages have come. In these last days, we who believe and follow Jesus Christ, we have received that clear, that plain teaching which Jesus promised to give to his apostles in verse 25. The time is past for cryptic words with ambiguous meanings. Whether we are simple and smart, whether we are ignorant or educated, as Paul explained in Ephesians 1, 8 through 9, God has lavished his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he has set forth in Christ. That gospel of Christ crucified, which we have heard, which we have believed, according to 1 Corinthians 1:24, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God, which the world didn't know through its wisdom, by the way. Because in Christ, Paul said, Colossians 2:3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we who know Christ have been enriched with wisdom and knowledge from God. And all of this was given to us through the Holy Spirit, whom the risen Christ has sent to dwell in our hearts. He is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, as it says in Ephesians 1:17. He has enlightened our eyes. It's like he's flipped a light switch on in our hearts so that we have been able to know the truth about Jesus and believe in him. So as disciples of Jesus, living this side of the resurrection, this event which Jesus talked about in his text, we are the most privileged people on the planet. Because as Peter put it in 1 Peter 1:12, quote, the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, he said, these are the things which the prophets had searched and inquired carefully about, and which angels had longed to look into. What was cryptic to the disciples in the upper room has now been made plain to us this side of the cross. Have you considered this fact, brothers and sisters? Let it sink into your soul. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:7, what has been imparted to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, quote, a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God has decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is why the world hates and persecutes us as Jesus' disciples, because they are blind to the true wisdom which God has revealed to us by the gospel through the Spirit. Let that knowledge comfort you when tribulation comes. Let it encourage you to hold fast to the gospel and to the body of sound teaching we have received from Christ through the apostles in the scripture like a treasure worth selling all you have to keep. But not only do we have the plain revelation that Jesus promised to his disciples in verse 25, we also have this access to God the Father that he described in verses 26 and 27. Because you believe in Jesus Christ and love him as your King and Savior, which every true Christian does, because of that, you are loved by God the Father. And he welcomes you to come to him in prayer. And he is willing to grant your requests. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Your relationship to Jesus Christ as his blood-bought bride, it is like an all-access pass into the throne room of heaven. Indeed, you can go directly to God with your prayers and your praises, knowing you're at peace with him. You have a permanent standing in his favor. This is what Paul said in Romans 5:1-2. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, favor, in which we stand. In this way, beloved, we are, as it says in 1 Peter 2:5, both a spiritual house. We are indwelt by the very Spirit of God, and also a holy priesthood with access into the true holy places, the very presence of God, through that new and living way which he has opened up for us through his ministry as our great high priest. Do you see and do you recognize that, believer? Are you taking advantage of this access to God which you have in Christ? Do you boldly bring your praises and your thanksgiving to him, your petitions and your requests to him in prayer, confident he loves you, he will listen to you? Do you cast your cares and your burdens upon him and seek his grace in times of need? This is a great source of comfort, a great source of strength for your soul in the midst of the tribulations that you have in this life. If God is for you, who can be against you? In all the sufferings of this life, we are more than conquerors, Paul says, through him who loved us. So you see, brothers and sisters, though in the world you will have tribulation, and though we are weak, way weaker than we realize, in Christ we have peace because he has overcome the world. Through his death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered all those who through fear of death had been subject to lifelong slavery, Hebrews 2:14-15. Through his resurrection, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, demonic powers, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them, Colossians 2:15. And his victory has become our victory as his people. We have come to share in the benefits of his death and in his resurrection through faith in him. Believer, the record of your debt, which stood against you with its legal demands, has been nailed to the cross and canceled, Colossians 2:14. Your old self has been crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we no longer are enslaved to sin, Romans 6:6. God has raised us up with him. He's seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. Now we are alive to God in the body, in Christ Jesus. Sin no longer has dominion over us. And when he returns in glory at the end of the age, however much we get beat up in this life, Christ will transform our lowly bodies to be like his own glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself, Philippians 3:21. This is why Jesus said, verse 33 of our text, in the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Because he overcame the world through his death and resurrection, we overcame the world through him. Revelation 12:11, that great vision where the woman representing the community of Christ's people finds the devil has been cast down to the earth and wages war against them. Do you remember what it says? They have overcome him, triumphed, conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even to death. Do you see? As bad as things look in the world, and this was a bad week, especially for us as Christians, this is not a time of despair. This is a time for hope. We live in the hour which Jesus said was coming in our text. The hour when he would overcome the world through his death and resurrection. And he's alive. He's won the victory over enemies. Yes, the battle still rages, but the Lamb is conquered. And the devil, he's in retreat. He knows his time is short. We have to perceive that by faith. We have to take that into our hearts. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And if you are here this morning and you are not a believer, let me say to you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ announced in the pages of Scripture, that event signaled the beginning of the end for this world and all who belong to it. The next great event on God's timeline for human history, when the great commission of spreading the gospel is completed, will be the return of Jesus Christ to the world to judge it in righteousness. 2 Peter 3, 9-10, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Unbeliever, what will you do in that day? You have sinned before a holy God, and the wages of sin is death. Your only hope of escape is to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, to pay for your sins through his death and the cross. He alone can save you from the judgment that you deserve. And he's graciously promised he will save you if you will turn from your sin and put your trust in him, embarking on a new life of following him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, what will we do when hostility, when persecution comes upon us from the unbelieving world? There's no hope in us. We're weaker than we know. But there is hope in Jesus Christ, and we must listen to him because he has said to us, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Christ is our peace. His victory is our victory. Through faith and trust in him, we too will overcome the world. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful section of Scripture where again, once again, we reflect upon the privilege of, through the record of John, being able to sit in upon these last hours you spent with the disciples, instructing them, comforting them, teaching them. We need these words. They are food to our soul, nourishment to our soul. Oh Lord, please help us to learn from the things that you've spoken to us through the Scriptures this morning. Let us take it into our heart that we might be prepared to stand firm even in the face of the tribulations of this life, that we might be prepared to overcome through the blood of the Lamb. We pray in his name. Amen.